We turn in the scriptures tonight to Acts 2. Acts 2. Acts 2 is a familiar passage of God's word because it relates to us the events that took place on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out upon the church. There were three accompanying signs of that pouring out of the Spirit, which we'll refer to also this evening in our sermon. But we are interested tonight, not in the events so much as in the sermon that Peter preached at that time. Standing outside of the temple after all of the events took place, a multitude had gathered around, and Peter began to preach a sermon. And we're going to read the verses of this chapter that relate to us Peter's sermon, verses 14 through 36. So we'll start reading at verse 14 of this chapter. Our text is going to be found in verses 29 through 36. 29 through 36, we won't be reading those again, so take particular note when we reach verse 29. We start reading in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now beginning here is our text, and it follows through verse 36. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord sit, or said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. This far we read God's word tonight. As I mentioned, our text is going to be found in verses 29 through 36 of this chapter. It was the Feast of Pentecost. The city of Jerusalem was packed with people from all over the world. These men in Jerusalem were Jews who had journeyed to Jerusalem to celebrate this important feast of the Jews. There were three feasts out of the seven that were the most important feasts, and for these, all good Jews had to travel to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate them. Pentecost was one of them. On this particular Pentecost, God had ordained that the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ might be poured out upon the church. We know the events of that day well, and the three signs that accompanied now the pouring out of the Spirit. Those three signs had caused quite a stir in and around the temple. People that were near the temple when they occurred saw these things, heard these things, quickly told others, and others ran to the temple in order to see what was going on there. The result is that a large multitude of devout Jews were gathered in crowds around the temple, listening to the disciples of Christ speaking of all things to them in various languages of the wonderful works of God. Those works of God, of course, centered in the events that had just taken place in Jerusalem, mainly in the event of Christ's resurrection from the dead, but also his assurance and now what had followed upon that on this particular day of Pentecost. It is then that Peter stood up in the midst of this multitude. Others of the apostles did too, but Peter stood up in the midst of this multitude and he gave the sermon that we read tonight. His audience was made up of Jews. It was made up of the Old Testament saints. These Jews were versed in the Old Testament scriptures, whether from Jerusalem or a little more broadly from Judea or broader yet from all of the parts of the world. These Jews had been instructed in their homes and in the various synagogues concerning their Jewish faith. They were devout Jews, we learn in verse 5 of Acts 2. In other words, they knew what they had been taught. Evidence of this was their very presence at this particular feast in Jerusalem. These men and brethren that stood before Peter were deeply enmeshed in the practices of Judaism. But they were also curious, weren't they? They were curious as to the events that are now taking place in the temple. The sound of a mighty wind, looking upon people that had little flickering flames of fire burning above their heads. And then, mind you, these uneducated Galileans all speaking in foreign languages. What could all of this mean? Peter's task in his sermon was to convince these devout Jews of the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Quite the task. And it is for this reason that we find Peter's sermon filled with Old Testament scripture passages. Two of these passages are quoted in the particular verses that we're going to be considering tonight. Both of them are Psalms. Both of them are written by David. And since it is our purpose this season to point out that Christ was born out of that royal seed of David, it is fitting that we consider how these Psalms speak of David as that royal son, or speak of Christ as that royal son of David. Both the passages quoted in this sermon, in the verses we consider now, point to Christ as that seed of David, who would sit on David's throne and who would rule over the house of Israel forever. Peter needed to convince these pious Jews that Christ is David's son, that he fulfilled Old Testament scripture, that he fulfilled the oath that God swore to David, and that Christ was now sitting at God's right hand and ruling over that throne of his Father. The church had to be convinced of that. May we be convinced of that tonight as we hear this word of God. Let us know assuredly that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. We consider Jesus both Lord and Christ. In the first place, we consider tonight God's oath to David. Secondly, David the prophet. And then finally, an assured knowledge. Peter found himself surrounded by a crowd of devout Jews. He stood in the presence of what we might call today Orthodox Jews. That is, those who took seriously what they believed. They needed to be addressed properly by Peter here. Not in an antagonistic way, but they needed to know that Peter too was himself a devout Jew who believed in the Old Testament scriptures. It's striking how Peter addresses them. Men and brethren. Includes himself together with those whom he addresses. Men and brethren, you are my brothers. You are my kinsmen. I too am a Jew. And furthermore, he entreats them. Permit me to speak freely to you about the patriarch David. Just give your ear for a moment. Permit me freely now to speak about our father David, who is our patriarch. I too, who am speaking to you, have a deep respect for David. I revere him too as a patriarch of Israel. I also believe together with you that David is the beginning of a long line of kings. That's common knowledge among all of us, Peter says. So if you will permit me to speak openly about David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us today. That was true, you know. Nehemiah 3, verse 16, mentions that the sepulchers of David, the royal sepulchers, were still around after the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and after the 70 long years in exile. In fact, those sepulchers of the kings, sepulcher of David, was still around at the time of Jesus some 400 years later during that intertestamentary time between the Old and the New Testaments. David, Peter says, is dead and gone. And that he is dead is evident to all of us from the fact that his burial ground is right here with us in the city of Jerusalem. We know that well as Jews, don't we? And there's another fact that we know together and we believe together as Jews too. Peter brings this fact before the attention now of those who were listening to him. We read of an oath in verse 20 or 30 of our text. Being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. God swore an oath to David that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. God would raise up out of the very generations of King David the Messiah, because don't forget the term Christ is the Greek word that is synonymous with the Hebrew word Messiah. They mean the same thing. That God would, out of that very line of David, the generations of David, raise up that Messiah to reign. That Messiah, that Christ, would not come out of another man's line of generations. He would not come out of the Herods, as the Herodians of that day believed. He would not come out of the line of the Maccabees, which others had believed prior to this, and probably some still believed at that time. He would not be one of those imposters who claimed to be Christ, but was nothing more than a revolutionary who would gain to himself a following. The Messiah, Christ, and we know that as Jews, Peter says, would be born out of the loins of David. He would be born out of David's natural line. God swore an oath to David that the Messiah would come out of his royal line. The Christ would be bone of David's bone. He would be flesh of David's flesh, conceived out of the DNA, so to speak, of King David. That was the content of the oath now that God swore to David. And every good Jew, every devout Jew knew that as well. If you recall, a few weeks ago, we considered together in connection with the third commandment, the lawful oath. We said then that there are certain times when the magistrates or necessity demands that the child of God swears by the name of God, who knows the heart, that he is telling the truth. An oath, we learned, just as a vow, is binding. When one swears an oath, he calls upon the name of God as a witness to punish him if he lies and swears falsely. Well, God swore. God swore an oath to David. God swore to David by his own name, because he could not swear by anyone higher than himself, that he would raise up unto David a son that would be born out of his own flesh, and who would be the promised Messiah, and that Messiah was going to sit on David's throne and rule over the house of Israel forever. That oath was a solemn pledge. It was a promise that God gave to King David some 28 generations, or approximately 1,000 years before Christ was born. Neither was the fact that God swore an oath to David unique. Here isn't just one instance that God swore an oath to his people. God swore such an oath repeatedly to different of his saints throughout the Old Testament. God's oath always accompanied certain promises that he made to the saints of old. Promises, mind you, that all centered in the coming of Jesus Christ. And that was true because the promises, you understand, were in fact the promises of God's covenant. God had established his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was an unbreakable bond of love and fellowship into which he entered with these men in their generations. And in that covenant, God would be their God, and they would be his people. They would belong to him, and God would bless them and preserve them and love them forever. That covenant God would continue in the line of generations. And that is why the nation of Israel, or the sons of Jacob and their children, also were the recipients of these covenant blessings. God swore the oath that he would save Abraham's children in their generations, and that in blessing he would bless Abraham. He swore an oath to Abraham about that. That same oath, we read in scriptures, he swore to Isaac. And that same oath he swore once again to Jacob. Now we find God swearing an oath to David as well, in a connection with the covenant that he established in that royal line of David. We noticed last week concerning that promise that God gave through the mouth of Jacob to Judah, that the scepter would not depart from him, from that particular tribe. Well, here was the promise now that God had given to David. But we must remember, beloved saints, that the covenant that God establishes with his people is always grounded in and founded upon the work of Jesus Christ. We discovered that this morning too in partaking of the Lord's Supper, didn't we? No one is a worthy recipient of God's favor and fellowship and of God's love and care and protection in himself. No one in himself is worthy of that. You and I aren't either. We share in fellowship with God on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he earned for us at the cross. The covenant and its promises, Paul tells us, are yea and amen in Christ. That was true in the Old Testament as well as it is true today. God's people enjoyed God's fellowship and favor only because God viewed his Old Testament saints, the church of the Old Testament, in the coming Messiah, in Christ. Apart from that Christ, that Messiah that was to come, nobody in Israel was worthy of his fellowship and of his favor. So the central promise of God's covenant was this: your Messiah is coming. And as we found last week, he would be born out of a particular family from the tribe of Judah. Now the promise is made to David. A covenant is established with him. And in David, the covenant was established with the nation of Israel. I am your God. David, you're my son. I love you. I will fellowship with you. And I promise, David, that the Messiah is going to be born out of your line. And he'll reign over the house of Israel forever. That promise to David was sure. It was unalterable. It was a promise that would indeed come to pass. God's promise to David would not be thwarted. God would never swerve from that promise that he made to this king. And to make sure that that promise would never be thwarted, or that God would never change his mind, God swore, "I swear by my name, the Messiah will be born out of your natural line." He will be. And by two immutable things, that is, God himself and the promise or the oath that he swore to David, it was impossible for God to lie. Christ the Messiah would come. Peter therefore reminds his fellow countrymen in the sermon that we have now on the day of Pentecost that with the outpouring of the Spirit, God was simply now keeping the oath that he swore to Patriarch David. Here it is. God's fulfilling the oath that he swore to David. Well, who's going to take a man by his word? I surely would not expect any of you sitting here tonight simply to take me by my own word. Absolutely not. No man is reputable enough in himself to believe everything that he says. So here you have Peter standing in front of a bunch of devout Jews who themselves were well steeped in Judaism, had even been taught the errors of the Pharisees. And Peter stands before them. How do you convince these bunch of Jews that what I'm saying is true? How does one ever convince anyone that what he says is true? The Word of God. And that's exactly what Peter did in the sermon. Even before the verses of our text tonight, Peter was quoting already all kinds of Old Testament scripture, wasn't he? Scripture that these Jews knew. And he does that in the words of our text too. Of course he does. Our faith, beloved God, our beloved saints, is founded on the Word of God. Their faith was too. It was founded on the Word of God. If the Word of God teaches it, we have to believe it. We don't rely on our own understanding of things. The way you and I oftentimes think is far too often faulty if it's not based on the Word of God. Our views of life oftentimes are shaped and molded by the experiences that we have in this present wicked, unbelieving world. And we can have some thoughts or some logic in our own lives that isn't shaped by God's Word, but shaped by the world. And therefore, for that reason, the Bible has to tell us what's right. The logic that we need to have in our own lives is the logic of the Scriptures itself, because God's Word alone is sure. Well, same was true of Peter. Why would these Old Testament saints believe him unless his preaching was based on God's Word? So Peter turns to Old Testament prophecy, spoken, mind you, by the very mouth of that one to whom God swore his oath, David, the very man who God had sworn that Christ would be born out of his loins. Beginning at verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, David was a prophet. No, not in the official sense of the word that he held the prophet's office, but he was a prophet in that he prophesied. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn to him an oath. And then you skip over to verse 31, because the rest of verse 30 is the oath. He, seeing this, David saw this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. And now here's the quote. That his soul would not be left, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. That's a quote from the psalm that we just sang, Psalm 16. We read there in verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So we find Peter quoting David here as a prophet. And these Jewish brothers, therefore, ought not to be in doubt, ought not to be astonished at all the events that were presently transpiring in Jerusalem. God was simply fulfilling the prophecies that were spoken of David long, long ago. Jesus died on the cross because they crucified him. By their hands, he was crucified. He says that later on in our text. He died on the cross. But he died there in order to pay the price for sin according to the will of God from all eternity. This wasn't happening by chance. It wasn't happening by chance that Christ now is crucified on the cross. He had to fulfill what God had planned from all eternity, that is, the salvation of his people through his death on the cross. Then Christ rose again from the dead, and mind you, he says, of which ye are witnesses. You've witnessed the fact that he's risen from the dead. Maybe they didn't see it for themselves, but the lies that were being spread around by these soldiers were too ridiculous to believe. It was obvious. Christ wasn't there. He had risen from the dead. Once again, why? Because it was according to God's eternal will and counsel that Christ rise again from the dead in order to attain salvation for his people. And now, well, now you see everything that's transpiring here on this day of Pentecost as well. After all, David could not have prophesied this, could he have? 1,000 years before Christ was born, he could not have prophesied that. God would not have sworn an oath to him at that time if it was not surely going to come to pass. And it did, because God had planned it from all eternity, and no one thwarts the will of our sovereign God. But David prophesied of more than just the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that was Christ's resurrection that he prophesied of. He wasn't speaking about himself in that particular verse of Psalm 16, verse 10. He wasn't speaking of his own body. I mean, David writes there, doesn't he, that his body would not see the corruption of the grave. David's body saw the corruption of the grave. He wasn't speaking about himself. He was speaking directly in that psalm about Christ. He was prophesying there directly about Jesus Christ. Christ's soul was not left in hell. Christ's body did not see the corruption of the grave. So David was referring this psalm to Christ. I know the question might come to mind, well, how much did David really even understand what he was saying in that prophecy? How much did David really understand about the fact that Christ was going to rise from the dead? But that's not the point, is it? It's not the point. God inspired David to write this particular verse of the Scriptures to point directly to Jesus Christ and what was going to happen in the New Testament. Directly. All right, so David didn't only prophesy of the resurrection of Christ, he also spoke of Christ's ascension. And he spoke of Christ's sitting at God's right hand. And he did this in the language now, this time of Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, and notice that Lord is capitalized there so that in this particular psalm it's referring to Jehovah, the triune God. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Peter calls attention now to that particular psalm, and he does so in verses 34 and 35. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So he, again, quotes the prophecy of David himself. Now, again, how much did David fully understand what he was saying when he was prophesying directly of Jesus Christ in Psalm 110? It's hard to say, but that's beside the point. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the author of Scriptures, David wrote those words long before Christ was born. Notice again what David wrote. Jehovah, the triune God, saith unto my Lord, that is Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand. At God's right hand, God will make Christ's enemies submit to his command. That's what we sing. And that's what it means, that he'll make his enemies his footstool. They'll submit to his command. And yet to sit at God's right hand in heaven, Christ must needs ascend into heaven. God is in heaven. God is not on earth. There he reigns over heaven and earth, so that his throne is set in the heavens, and the earth and all of its inhabitants are God's footstool. He reigns from heaven over all the creatures of his hands, directing them in his sovereign way, including men, so that everything fulfills his will and good pleasure. Everything. And it's there that God would tell Christ to come and to sit at his right hand. This prophecy of David, therefore, rightly assumes Christ's ascension into heaven. And again, Peter makes mention of that, doesn't he, in the sermon. Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself. So he's referring there to the fact that Christ has ascended into the heavens. David's prophecy in Psalm 16 prophesies of Christ's resurrection. David's prophecy in Psalm 110 speaks of Christ's ascension into heaven and sitting at God's right hand. Four steps of Christ's exaltation, last one being his return and judgment. These three steps of Christ's exaltation are all implied in the truth that Christ is the royal seed of David. Now we get to the point. Peter's point in his sermon to these Old Testament Jews is this. You know, it ought not to seem strange to you. It ought not to seem out of sync with our understanding of the Old Testament scriptures that everything that happened now to Jesus and was happening at present with Jesus points to the truth that Jesus Christ is that Messiah. He is. He's the Messiah that was born out of the line of David. After Christ's resurrection, he was taken by God into heaven. And even now, he sits at God's right hand. And although perhaps we cannot see it, Christ is reigning over the throne, or over the house of Israel from his throne on high. He's reigning. Christ at God's right hand issues forth the decrees of God. He rules on behalf of the church. He subdues the enemies of the church. I can't help but think how foolish it is for unbelieving Jews yet today to continue to look for a Messiah. Really? You're going to wait forever. And they're waiting because their eyes are blinded to the obvious. So, and I know it takes the Spirit for it to be obvious to us, but such an obvious fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Having accomplished our redemption, Christ is now enthroned in the heavens, and he reigns there as the Son of David. He sits on his throne. It's not going to be a future throne. He's sitting on his throne right now. It's not going to be an earthly throne. Never will be an earthly throne. His throne is a heavenly throne, and he sits on that heavenly throne right now. And he reigns over all. Christ is reigning right now over all. And he reigns over all things, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2. He reigns over all things to the church. He's head over all things, and he reigns in the heavens, and Christ reigns there until his return at the end of time, when he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth, and there will reign over the house of Israel forever. Let's understand the house of Israel. You and I, believers today, who have been baptized into our Lord Jesus Christ, are Abraham's children. Galatians 3 makes that very clear to us. Romans 4 does too. We are the children of Abraham. The church of today is the house of Israel. And Christ reigns forever over the house of Israel, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament. One glorious church, not two different bodies of people, one body of God's elect people, a church chosen from the beginning of time to the end of time, and when lumped together can be called the spiritual house of Israel. And Christ is reigning over that spiritual house of Israel right now. Right now. And that's why Peter could continue on in verse 33 of our text. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. You see all these things going on today, Peter says? Day of Pentecost. Christ has received from God the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit is right now being poured out by that exalted Christ upon his church. God promised the Spirit to his Son, who now sits at his right hand, promised him to Christ. He promised to give Christ that Spirit so that Christ now, as King and as head of his church, can pour out that Spirit into the church of Jesus Christ today and into the hearts of God's people. That's what you're witnessing, Peter says today. Christ, who has been given the promise of the Spirit by God, is now pouring out that Spirit into his church and into the hearts of believers. The logic of Peter's sermon. Some preachers can be rather illogical, and we have to try to put the pieces together because they're rather hard to understand. That's not true of Peter. Peter is so clear, so logical in the way that he points all of this out to the men and the brethren of Israel. He had proved it by Scripture. The knowledge given is most sure for the saints then and for you and me, the Church of Jesus Christ, today. So, the conclusion of his sermon, point three. Therefore, this is the conclusion. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. There's the end of the matter. Let the house of Israel know. Yes, this address is first of all to the men and the brothers of the Jewish nation. Peter was talking to them. We may not ignore that fact. They were standing before Peter on that day. They heard. They were the ones that had witnessed the events of that day. They had witnessed the events surrounding Christ's death, around his resurrection, and now also the pouring out of the Spirit. Peter had now explained it all very clearly to them. They heard. In the house of Israel, the Old Testament house of Israel must first of all know. Christ, or Jesus, is Christ and Lord. He's the promised Messiah, and he's the Lord, the King, that rules now over the house of David. You ought to know that. Powerful word of God. And when that word of God that is preached is coupled with the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart, it has results, doesn't it? Very next verse after our text. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Word of God pricked them, you see. And then the ultimate result? Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Sorry, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people. Wow. Sure wish that would happen all of a sudden with us, huh? 3,000 people were added to the church at that particular time. But this word of God did not only come to the Old Testament house of Israel, beloved saints. It's a word of God that comes to you and to me in the church of Jesus Christ today, who, as I said, belong to that spiritual house of Israel. Here we have the prophecy concerning Jesus Christ through the very father, patriarch, prophet, David himself, and we too with the eyes of faith are made to behold the Christ whom we serve, the royal seed of David, who sits in the heavens enthroned there and who reigns over you and me, the church of Jesus Christ. The church of all ages is met now with these words of the apostle Peter. What do they say to us? Know assuredly that God has made Jesus, whom we crucified, Lord and Christ, whom we crucified. You and I ought not to stand a couple of thousand years later and point our finger at these believing Jews and say, look, you are the ones that crucified Christ. If we were standing at the cross of Christ, we would have crucified him. That's how dark unbelief is. In fact, the scriptures teach you and me that every time we sin, we crucify Christ afresh. And we have been humbled by that truth of God's word this morning too, as we went to the table of the Lord. But we also believe that that Christ whom we crucified was crucified and delivered by the determinate counsel of God himself, in order to accomplish for you and me our salvation. And he has made us righteous in his blood. Now, in gratitude, we humbly acknowledge that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, who has fully and completely accomplished our salvation. He's our Lord. He's our King. He's our ruler who sits on the throne of David, the fulfillment of that oath that God swore to this king long ago. We believe in that Savior. And we know most assuredly, with a confidence and knowledge of faith, without a doubt, that Jesus is Christ and Lord. We confess that today. And we embrace that Lord. And we bow before him on bended knee, and humbly and with great assurance, we acknowledge what he has done for us. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful that Jesus Christ has gone the way of the cross, but has risen again from the dead, has ascended, and even now sits at thy right hand, reigning over all things. We serve a mighty King who forever sits upon the throne in heaven, the throne of David, dressed in royal robes and robes of righteousness with which he covers us too. And we long for the day, Father, when we, as the citizens of his kingdom, will be joined together with our King there. Give unto us that hope, give unto us that assurance in our salvation. Wilt thou bless us tonight, and wilt thou be with us now in this week to come, to keep us in all of our ways, and grant unto us that great assurance that Jesus Christ is our Lord. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.